Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. And got to tell you, as we start, this has been, for me, every passage has a particularly convicting aura to it, we might say. This one really does, because it has to do with our speech and what our speech reveals. Some of you may remember, I'm not saying you were alive then, but in church history, you may have read, I'm not in church history, United States history, you may have read about one of our presidents who was known by the name of Calvin Coolidge. In fact, he was from Vermont. He was president in the early part of the 20th century. One of his campaign slogans was, "Keep cool with Coolidge." Well, Calvin Coolidge was a man of notoriously few words, brevity of words. His speech, his public comments, even in the private, he just didn't have a lot to say. And the folklore about that was pretty extensive. One thing that has been verified, he was at a dinner one time, and a writer was seated next to him and leaned over and said, "I made a bet that I could get more than two words out of you. I made a bet that I can get more than two words out of you." To which Coolidge famously replied, without skipping a beat, "You lose." I always think about that when I think about words, because our text today says a tree is known by its fruit. And then Jesus will make this connection. There's a distinct connection between what comes out of my mouth and what's present and what's going on in my heart. And when you see the word heart, it translates the word cardia, from which we get cardiology. But in the Greek New Testament, it refers to the center of a person, will, mind, emotions, everything, the control center of a person, right? And so this is a fascinating passage. Now, by way of context, we talked about chapter 12 last week. There is escalating opposition to Jesus. And the passage we look at today immediately follows verses 22 and 32. I won't read those verses, but let me just summarize what's happening. The Pharisees are ramping it up. Their accusations and their attacks on Jesus get harsher and harsher. So that now what they're going to do is to say what Jesus does, he does by the power of Satan. If he casts out demons, he does it by the power of Satan. It's the ultimate diss, we might say. They're saying Jesus is empowered not by God the Father, but by demons. And you'll see it in the text. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, which is the god of the Philistines, the fly. Maybe you've read Lord of the Flies. Remember reading that. Basically, pagans worshipped anything that moved, and they even worshipped the flies that encircled dung, okay? And so that was the basis. They couldn't say anything more insulting. And I never really realized it. I'm sure I was aware of it, but I never really realized the context here. Jesus is about to say what he says about speech in response to the religious establishment of the day, their language regarding him. Essentially, he says, "Look, I'm going to call you on your language. You're attacking me, and the very linguistic attacks that you make reveal what's in your heart and how from the very core of who you are opposed to the God of grace." It is a stunning, stunning rebuke. And you'll notice in the first part of the outline, I have those two words, rejection and reflection. And essentially what Jesus is saying, your rejection of me is rejection of God the Father, and it reflects on the state of your heart. You are opposed to the grace and the goodness of God, and your very words indicate it. So, he's addressing the spiritual slander of the religious establishment of the day. Now, notice how things are grouped together in this text. First of all, we've got a challenge and a proverb in verse 33. So let's look at it. What does Jesus say? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. All right? There is the challenge. What Jesus is doing here, y'all, he is exposing Pharisaical logic. He invites them to examine their own words, and he's going to really attack their logic, their way of thinking. They say of Jesus, get this, essentially what they're saying is, okay, about Jesus, oh, this guy does good. Okay, we don't deny that. He does good, but he's essentially evil. He may do good things, but he's powered by the devil. So here's their summary. He does good things, but he's empowered by the devil. And Jesus blows that up. He says, either approve me and my deeds, or condemn me and my deeds. But do not say he does good, but he is essentially evil. Do not play that game. And then Jesus follows that with a proverb. And you see what it is? For the tree is known by its fruit. Now, we know that's true today, don't we? How do you recognize an orange tree? Well, produces oranges, does it? Apple tree, plug it in. That's the whole point. A tree is known by its fruit. So he's leaving for them that analogy. And it points to the fact for us that speech is a fundamental matter of stewardship. Now, I could talk about James 3 and the tongue. You're familiar with that text. One writer says the last citadel in a believer's life that is often surrendered to the lordship of Jesus is the speech mechanism. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Do I reflect the transformed heart I have been given? The speech of the Pharisees discloses what they really are. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, says, in this passage, Jesus is specifically addressing tongue sin, the sins of the tongue, which reflect more than any of us want to admit about who we are. He also goes on to say, where grace is the reigning principle in the heart, the language will be the language of Canaan, the language of heaven. Now you think about that. Language and words tell a lot about us. I have a number of international students. I have Korean students. And their particular English accent is unique, and I recognize them. I have Chinese students and Indian students. I've had German students. And their very language tells me where they come from. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying to those Pharisees, look, the words you use and the slander that you generate tells me a lot about your spiritual residence, about where you are and who you are. So it becomes a fundamental matter of stewardship. Now, let's move to verses 34 and 35, another grouping of two. Here it is, a rebuke and a principle. Look at verse 34. You brood of vipers. Oh, wow. That sure goes against the grain of this picture of Jesus we have in our culture today. How do you think that would play today? I mean, I know people today. Oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, milquetoast Jesus. And yet Jesus says, you brood of vipers. He's talking about the religious leaders of the day. Let me put it even, this is probably how it would sound today. You bunch of snakes, that's what Jesus would say. John the Baptist had used the same phraseology earlier. You're a bunch of snakes. Well, what's interesting about that? They have accused Jesus of being empowered by Satan. And what does Jesus do? He turns around and says, hey, you want to look at the real demon-driven people? Look at yourselves. You're a brood of snakes, brood of vipers. So there is the rebuke. You're the offspring of snakes. I saw a news story not long ago of, I wasn't familiar with this term, but now, you know, everybody has packages delivered to their front door. And at Christmas time and other times of the year, there are people that will go by and steal that stuff. They are called porch pirates. Y'all familiar with the term? Porch pirates. I thought about that this week, and I thought, you know, the Pharisees are kind of spiritual porch pirates, you know? God is pouring out and doing a new thing in Jesus, preparing the way for what's going to happen ultimately in the coming of the kingdom. And the Pharisees don't like that. They're porch pirates, aren't they? They're a brood of vipers. And so what Jesus is doing is telling it like it is. They present themselves as the most religious people, and yet their mouths are just terrible. You know, I've said to y'all before, I lost my mom at age 60, a godly, godly woman, gentle and sweet and kind, but a crowbar in her back in terms of conviction. And there was no gray. There was zero gray area, such that she insisted on appropriate speech. And she's not the only one. You guys probably had moms. You'd almost swear they had eyes in the back of their head. They saw everything. They were omniscient. My sister and I are out in the front yard today, one day playing, and we had a plate glass window. We didn't know mom was in there cleaning or doing something, and let's just say she was a perfect lip reader. And she read our lips and our language, and we got our mouths washed out with soap. Y'all ever have that happen? She was serious about proper speech, I'm telling you. But you know, here are these people who are supposed to be the guardians of religious orthodoxy, and yet they are blaspheming the very name of God's Son. I had a mentor years ago. I was in a new pastorate, and I thought it was rather harsh, and he said, "Matthew, be careful." He said, "Watch out for the Christians." And I thought, what is he saying? He said, "Watch out for the Christians. There'll be people that will say nice things, and they'll even do nice things. But when crisis comes, you'll find yourself on an island." Now, in my years, God was so gracious to me. Wonderful churches, wonderful people. But there were occasions when I encountered that, and you've probably encountered that too. People who appear to be orthodox, people who appear to be committed to Scripture, but when you seek to follow Scripture, wait a minute, they say. Jesus is dealing with that here. And he calls it like it is. He says, "You people have a heart problem. You're venomous and you're poisonous." Why would he say that? Well, look at the last part. Look at 34 on into 35. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure," literally thesaurus, all right? Think Roger's thesaurus when you're in English class. What is a thesaurus? It's a big book full of words, right? "Brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. The heart as root and the words as fruit." You know, he's targeting the Pharisees, but the application is clear for us today. There's this heart and this speech connection. The heart as the inner person. And Jesus is thinking about the slander of the Pharisees. And he's saying to them, look, your words telegraph the condition of your heart. Out of the heart's overflow, appears in speech, right? Language reveals my ultimate spiritual residence. My heart is a storehouse of good or evil. I cannot bring something out of it that's not in it. Now think about that. So what does this all lead to? Well, ideally, I have to acknowledge that my heart transmits through words what it treasures. Okay? Jesus is going to show that the Pharisees' rejection of him is a rejection or a reflection of a state of heart that is opposed to God. The very words that come out of their mouths are a repudiation of the gospel of grace. Think about that. We talk about what we love, don't we? If I'm around a person for a little bit, then I can find out what they love. Do they love golf? Do they love sports? Do they love fill in the blank? They love their families. We talk about what we love. And so, Jesus says, you will produce what you value. Or to put it another way, we've talked about it in our class, we become like that which we worship. All right, last pair too. Look at verses 36 and 7. A declaration and a determination. I tell you, literally, but I say to you, on the day of judgment, people will give account. And that word for account translates the word. People will give a word about every word they've spoken. But it's interesting. Look at the text. People will give account for every careless word. The second use of word uses a different word. Sometimes in Scripture we have logon or logos. In beginning was the word, John 1. But when Jesus wants to highlight a very particular word, he'll use the word rhema. And he's talking about every individual word. And I want you to think about that. Accountability for careless words. We pay today very little attention to words. But Jesus says these words will be an important indicator in the end. Now, how chilling is it that God takes note of every word that you and I utter? Look at that word careless. Translates what's called an alpha privative in Greek, which simply means A negates what follows. So argon, ergon is a work. Argon is something that's worthless. Every idle, meaningless word. But I say to you, Jesus says, you may not value words, but I value them, and I remember them, because the words you speak will be an indicator about your eternal destiny at the end of your life. What are you saying, Matthew? Am I teaching works righteousness? No. Stay with me here. There are consequences, y'all. Jesus knows that no tree suddenly rots. You know, from time to time, people will talk about individuals who's had a moral failure. We've read about that in the news. Someone that just seems to go off the deep end. And people say, that was so sudden. Look. Spiritual decline is never a sudden thing. The slow rot happens almost imperceptibly. It becomes a matter of history. And words participate in my ultimate condemnation or acquittal. And you say, wait a minute, Matthew, what do you mean by that? Well, think about it. What does Paul write in Romans? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Those are saving words right there, aren't they? Yeah. But if my words are full of vitriol, if they're full of hatred, if they're full of scorn, then those very words indict me. And look at the words there. By your words you will be justified. Dikaios. You will be, those words will point to your right standing, your acquittal before God, or they will point to your condemnation. They're part of that verdict. And I just want to stop and say, notice with me, here you've got a complete contrast with our culture. In our culture today, I'm talking about the United States of America, Dallas, Texas, Washington, D.C., name it. Words in our culture no longer mean anything. We are living increasingly in an age of incivility when people say whatever comes to their mind, and they don't care how it might affect or influence anybody else. It happens in the political realm. It happens in the entertainment realm. It happens in the athletic realm. It happens even in the ecclesiastic realm. A complete contrast. Words now mean nothing. In case you think I'm pressing the pedal too hard, think about how many times you hear, whether it's a coach or a player or a political pundit or a politician, and what do you hear them say? Oh, I really didn't mean that. I just got caught up in the heat of the moment. You know, we were just throwing around words. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I didn't say that. You didn't say that. That's what the Word of God says. So the big question is, what kind of Christians are we going to be? Oh, I like this passage. That makes me feel good. Oh, I'm cling to that. But here's this passage, and it convicts me, and it pulls me up short. And I'll use it to justify the putrid mess that comes out of my mouth. God, forgive us. And see, that's really what this text is all about. Language is so, so critically important. And, you know, it's fascinating. I look at this text and I see the commendable consistency of Jesus. I see the consistency of his words that he speaks here. It makes me think about Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Or Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, at the gate of my lips. Or Proverbs 4:23, that tells me that I should guard my heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Well, I see the commendable consistency of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that in this text, a tree is known by its fruit? And when I was looking at this week, I thought, you know, there's probably no area where I'm more reminded of how I fall short than this area of speech and words that come out of my mouth. And the only hope I have, and that you have, is that Jesus is able to fix that. Because you can't fix it and I can't fix it. Either make the tree good. I can't make the tree good. Can you make the tree good? Of course you can't. I can't make the tree good. But here's the good news. Jesus went to a tree and died on that tree. That's what Peter says. In fact, Peter refers to that Jesus was nailed to the wood of the cross, the wood of the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus was nailed to the tree so that the tree, to use the analogy here, the tree of my life could be transformed. You see, I can't renew my heart and you can't renew your heart, but Jesus can renew your heart. So there's the tree here, and because of the tree on which Jesus hung, then empowered by the Holy Spirit, I can increasingly live out a changed heart. Well, recently, I read an article. There's a guy running for Senate here in the state of Texas who is a Presbyterian seminarian. Here's a quote he made this week, and I quote, "Jesus tells us exactly how you and I and every one of our fellow believers, how we're going to be judged and how we're going to be saved. By feeding the hungry, by healing the sick, by welcoming the stranger. I hope you realize that's heresy. Okay? That's junk belched out of the very pit of hell. Because Jesus doesn't save anybody because they fed the hungry and healed the sick and welcomed the stranger. We ought to do all of that, but that never saved anybody, not anybody. What saves me is I get a new heart because I realize how bankrupt the heart I have is. And the only way I get a new heart is trusting what Jesus did for me when he bled out on that Roman cross so that my speech sins could be atoned for. So we don't need that kind of heretical junk. What we need is the Word of God. Jesus, that's what I love about Jesus. He's who he says he is. He demonstrates who he is by what he does. I can't make the tree good. Only Jesus can do that. He makes the tree good. He offers me forgiveness. He offers me a new nature. And so what's the key for us? It's submission. Submission. Daily submission to King Jesus. Read a statement this week, last week, stopped me in my tracks. It's a word for the young preachers I preach. It's a word for you and me. Consecration matters more than presentation. Think about that. Consecration matters more than presentation. Now, presentation, I'm not saying that's unimportant, what you communicate, how you communicate it. But if it's not grounded in a devotion, in a consecrated commitment to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ, it means nothing. So here's our takeaway today. Because your words convey your heart's treasure, resolve to value Jesus supremely. And see, that may mean that you confess, as Matthew Henry said, your tongue sins. Or you pray with the Puritans. There's a great prayer in that little book, The Valley of Vision, a book of Puritan prayers. And one of the prayers is, Lord, I come to you to repent of my repentance. Isn't that a great line? Sometimes we need to repent of our repentance. Lord, I've told you I'm going to return from this, but Lord, I haven't done it, and so I want to repent of my repentance and be honest with you. Ligon Duncan said, there's nothing to show us that we have need of grace like the use of our mouths. Yes. Or Paul David Tripp. He says, you've never spoken a word that belongs to you because words belong to the Lord. And I want you to try that one on. Talk about stewardship. We don't have any problem thinking about, okay, I'm a Christian and I have a car or I own a home and I realize that I bought that with money God gave to me, and so I'm just a steward. I'm a steward of my car, I'm a steward of my retirement plan, or I'm a steward. But we don't think about that often with language. But God gives the capacity to speak, doesn't he? And yet we have these liars today among us who say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. It's a complete lie. Words can be completely devastating. You and I have the power to bless, and we have the power to curse, don't we? And so Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means at least this. If I say something stupid, and I'm good at doing that, and if I'm harsh with someone, the best response for me to make is not to say, oh, man, BJ, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean that. No, the best response is for me to say, BJ, I'm a work under construction. I've trusted Christ. He's given me a new heart. And the words I just spoke to you a few minutes ago, those aren't reflective of the new heart God's given me. I'm still a work in progress. I need you to forgive me. You understand what I'm saying? Either Jesus is Lord over every syllable, that you speak or I speak, or he's just another religious figure, a little mascot that we parade through our lives. But if he's who he says he is in this book, then every syllable is going to be surrendered to him. Because a tree is known by its fruit. Father, I am so grateful that you are so long-suffering, that you are so gracious. And there's not a one of us in this room that has not failed at the point of what comes out of our mouths. And so, Father, thank you by virtue of what Jesus did at the cross that we have new hearts and new mouths. And I pray for myself and these friends that increasingly as we walk with you, what comes out of our mouths would reflect the reality that we treasure you above all things. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.